All right. Hey, good morning, everyone. It's good to have you all here. This is conflict. So if you want not conflict, you shouldn't be here. No. So we're going to be talking about conflict. I wanted to introduce myself in case you don't know me. My name is Joel, and I serve in a number of different capacities for DM. One of the roles is I team lead for the Lancaster area. The other role that I have is I help direct all of our campus ministries with Ben Hagerup. So I'm overseeing the Berks team as well as the Susquehanna Valley team. So I get to be around a lot of you in different contexts. So it's good to be with you. This morning, we're going to talk about conflict. So I'm just curious, we'll do this by show of hands. How many of you have ever been sort of rocked or devastated by a conflict in your life? All right. Yes. I mean, I can still remember one particular conflict I had. I remember distinctly the hall that I was in. Come on in and grab a seat here. I think there's also one back there. I remember where I was, Toftree's Apartments in State College, sitting in the hallway of my apartment. My hands were covering my eyes. I was weeping. A conflict had really devastated my life, my plans for where I was expecting. Come on in. There's a seat there, one there. Awesome. Yeah, the floor. You guys can fight over who's going where. And all I remember was just being absolutely hopeless. And I remember asking, why did God bring this conflict into my life? How was I going to fix it? What was I supposed to think? What was I going to do? So perhaps you can resonate with that. And it may not be that intense for you, but I'm sure we've all been saddened, hurt by conflict. And Benjamin Franklin is famous for having said this, right? In this world, nothing can be certain except two things. You know what he said? Death and taxes, right? I think we could safely add conflict to the list, right? It's almost a guarantee that you will have conflict in this life. Come on in. You guys can have a seat somewhere on the floor. We'll make it work. Now, it may seem discouraging at first to realize that conflict is going to be a part of the fabric of your life. But this morning, I want to convince you that, yes, conflict is ubiquitous. It's everywhere and always present. But if the gospel is true, then conflict actually is an opportunity for your joy and for God's glory when we handle it in gospel-shaped ways, all right? Or said more simply, conflict is an opportunity for our joy and God's glory as we follow his plan. So really, fundamentally, we're going to this morning ask the question, what do the scriptures say about conflict? That's really what we're going to do. And what I'm going to do is I want to offer you five principles for biblical conflict. But before I do that, I don't want to just make the assumption that you all agree that resolving conflict and being at peace is a good thing. I want to convince you from the scriptures that we are called as Christians to be peacemakers. So if you need some convincing, listen to these words of Jesus. He says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, and you'll be able to follow along. I have a bunch of scriptures on the left-hand side. If you haven't found it also, by the way, we're on page 48 and 49 in your packets. But it says this, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Then in Romans, Paul, who we've been learning a lot about this weekend, says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That means as much as it's in our power, we need to pursue peace. And another time, Paul actually entered into a conflict between two women. He wrote this. He said, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. These are two women. In Philippi, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. So now he's inviting another person to come in and help resolve the conflict between these two women, who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So we see all over the scriptures, Jesus, Paul, and others are calling us towards peace and unity. Jesus himself is given the title Prince of Peace. And if we call ourselves Christians, therefore bear his name, we need to have the same characteristics as he does. We are to be people of peace. And I think an important why behind all this is not only just because Jesus is this way, I believe it's because it is inextricably linked to our witness to the world. I want you to listen to Jesus in the night before his crucifixion as he's praying what he prays for. He says this in John 17. He says, "I do not ask for these only," talking about the disciples that he was praying for, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's all of you and us here in this room. He says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So do you see, he wants that oneness, that unity, that peace. And then he gives the purpose, that they may also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Did you catch that? He's saying, as we become one, the world, the people who are not following Jesus, observe, they see, and then what happens? They believe that Jesus has been sent. Our unity is a witness to a watching world. I was looking this up. Since the beginning of recorded history, historians have figured out after some 3,530 years, there have only been 286 years of peace in the world, as far as we can tell. Other than that, humans have been at war with one another. Peace is such a rare quality in our world that when it is there, it stands out like a sore thumb and people take notice. I've been doing campus ministry for 20-some years now, and I hands down think one of the best evangelistic tools on a campus is a unified community of believers on that campus. Routinely, I have seen people who are not Christians come to fellowship meetings and stay because they recognize something is different about the way that these people love and relate to and care for one another. And it's what draws them in to Jesus. And so my prayer as we go through this morning is that as we learn to do conflict well, the gospel will prosper, right? We've been talking about being sent. I don't know if you make this connection. Part of the way that you do that proclamation and sending is the way that you handle conflict within the community of Christ and outside. So consider this question. Do you see the power of peace and unity? Do you see the connection to evangelism? Do you see the connection to God's glory? That's what's at stake as we go through conflict. So with that in mind, now let's go ahead and talk about how do we actually do this? If we recognize the value of being at peace and pursuing unity, how do we go about it? So we're going to look at five quick principles for handling conflict. And then just so you're all aware of where we're headed, after I'm done, there'll be a chance for Q&A. So if you have questions or things that you're working through, I'll do my best to tackle those for you. So principle number one is this: make it about God and not your own reputation. So often when we're in conflict, we are primarily concerned about our values and our preferences being violated. Do you ever notice that when you start to get in conflict, your aim instinctually is to be understood, not to understand, right? And for your point to be understood and valued, not for the other. And said, it, certainly in my life, our goal in the forefront of my mind is not how can I honor and glorify God. We don't enter into conflict to think about God and his glory. We think about what? Our glory, right? I want to know and I want to be built up. Just the other day, my wife and I had a conflict over some parenting words that I exchanged with my eldest daughter. My wife was suggesting to me that I was too harsh in what I was saying. And in all my inevitable wisdom, you know, the first words out of my mouth were not "you're right," right? But it was a defense. I was immediately defending. No, she was in the wrong. I'm the dad. I'm addressing her and telling her what to do. And I began to defend, and I'm like a great lawyer at these times, right? My glory, my reputation, I could argue it all. But in reality, what wasn't in my mind was the goal of patience or kindness. And my goal wasn't the reputation of the Lord. I wanted to prove myself right. And in light of that tendency for us in our hearts, I want you to listen to what Paul does and as he addresses the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In this context, there's a whole bunch of conflict happening within the church at Corinth. And this is what he writes to them. in chapter 6, verse 6. He says, but brother goes to the law against brother. He's talking about this conflict. They're going to court against one another. And then he says, and you do that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. And then he asks this poignant question. He says, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Did you catch that? He says, wouldn't you rather be wronged? See, Paul was concerned that the disagreements were being dragged before the unbelieving world, just like we talked about, and it would damage the reputation of Christ. And so he says, wouldn't it be better for you to have all your rights die? Wouldn't it be better for you to have someone misunderstand you, abuse you, take your money, do you wrong, and uphold the honor of Christ rather than get all those things and for Christ to be dishonored? That's such a powerful reminder to me of what is preeminent in conflict. It is the glory of God and the witness of Jesus, not my rights, not the things that I want to be proven right in. So friends, here's the application. We will always get conflict wrong if we make it about ourselves rather than pursuing reconciliation for the glory of God. Don't get fixated on proving your point, getting justice, and lose sight of how important God and his name are, right? So if anything over the banner of conflict is, make it about God, not your own reputation. All right, point two, see conflict as an opportunity. Have you ever taken a self-assessment of your body in the middle of conflict? It's taken me a number of years to realize how my body responds in conflict. But if you're anything like me, as I start to engage in conflict with somebody, I get warm. I start to heat up. And I'm a big guy, I start to sweat and I get red and I'm angry, right? That's like the beginning of anger or agitation. I'm full of self-righteousness. It's an uncomfortable feeling. Like it's an agitated, angsty feeling. And if the conflict drags out over days or weeks, I don't know about you, it really starts to wreck with my sleep, right? I start to ruminate on things. I'm full of fear and anxiety. Bottom line, this is what I'm trying to say. I and my body do not like conflict, right? It's just, I do not like the feeling, Sam, I am. I do not like it, all right? I really hate, in particular, when I'm at odds, like with my wife, right? And it just. So I say that because I think our instinctual response to conflict, when we have that reality, is that we want to avoid it at all costs. That is a very human tendency to say, I don't want to enter into this. However, I think if we understand conflict biblically, we can see conflict not as something to fear, not as something that's going to tear our world apart, but actually as a chance to be even more unified with that person than we were before. All right, I want you to listen. This is, again, the words of Jesus, our Lord, as he's speaking on conflict. He says this in Matthew chapter 18. He says, if your brother sins against you, okay, so there's the conflict, go and tell him his fault. There's the engagement, right? This is going towards the brother, between you and him alone. And then Jesus adds this little line, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, do you see what the outcome of conflict can be and what word Jesus puts on there? It can be a gaining of a brother or a sister. Friends, here's what we don't realize. Take your friends or a significant other or a spouse, for instance. When we're in conflict, I want you to realize it's not as if something new has just been created, okay? Lincoln mentioned liking all those home improvement shows. I too like all those home improvement shows. They buy the house, right? And inevitably what happens is they go to like remodel and they tear off the drywall and behind it is black mold, right? Rotted studs. And all of a sudden it's this huge disaster and they've got to like remake everything and it's all the drama, right? But here's the point. Even though you didn't see it, was all that decay and corruption there? Did the ripping back of the drywall create the problem? No, it just exposed what was there all along. And now it's actually an opportunity to go in, to make the repair, and to be better than it was before. I think in much the same way, we need to see that when a conflict arises, it's not as if the decay wasn't there. It just now has surfaced, and we now have the opportunity to come in and begin to pull back what's going on, to engage with the gospel, and as Jesus says, we can gain our brother or sister. This has been huge in my own marriage. I remember early on, my wife and I were in a lot of conflict in our early years of marriage, and man, there was a sense where we wanted to avoid that at all costs. But over time, as we began to see, no, this is actually an opportunity for us to grow closer, we were able to more regularly and helpfully engage. And man, let me just encourage you, do not back away from conflict. It is a goldmine in a real positive sense for what it can bring in terms of unity. All right, so we've got make it about God, see it as an opportunity. Third, avoid fight or flight, all right? I'm going to divide you in a room about conflict, all right? I'm going to make an assumption about this. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are fighters, all right? And there are flighters, all right? Peace breakers or peace fakers. Those who move towards silence and those who move towards violence. All right, but I want you to listen again to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. We've already mentioned this. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. He calls us to make peace, and when we do, we become like him, his son. Now, I want you to notice that there is a compound word in there, right? Did you catch it? Peacemaker. There's two parts to this. We are called to make peace. And I think for those of us who are peace fakers, we need to hear the make part of that word, right? We need to take the action towards it. We need to move towards it. For the other parts of us who are more than happy to enter into a conflict, more than ready to rock and roll, we need to zero in on the other part of that word where it says peace. We need to be at peace. So what I want to do just very briefly is I want to address each group independently and try to help each of us. So if you're here today and you would describe yourself as a conflict avoider or a peace faker, I want to encourage you to go ahead and enter into that conflict. It's pretty much the point that we just made before under point B. I think so often peace fakers, we think we're helping a situation by not blowing up, right? Perhaps you have had parents who are explosively angry and you don't want anything to blow up, right? And so you have learned and conditioned yourself to just make everything be at peace. And you don't want to be there, so you avoid it. Or perhaps you're just a naturally quiet or an even-tempered kind of person, and so you're just not inclined to enter in. I want to remind you again, Jesus says that you have the opportunity to gain your brother or sister. I also want to warn you that the danger of fleeing is that it's true, you won't have hot anger, but there is often a cold anger that burns and smolders and drives wedges between friends. I'll just speak from personal experience. It's honestly the people who are cold that are the hardest to break, because you just ignore it and it simmers under the surface. The hot people, you know what's happening and you got something to deal with. So I really want to encourage you to be reminded that this is an opportunity for you to win your brother or sister. In the end, silence will destroy and conflict will infect the godly community, and it will not be a pretty picture. All right, on the other hand, I know some of us in this room, and dare say, I say most of us, we don't struggle with fleeing. We rather would love to go toe-to-toe, fight and enter into a conflict. We are those peace breaker types. And the scriptures, oh boy, watch out. They have a lot to say to you, all right? Let me just give you a few from Proverbs. It says this, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, But he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Proverbs 14, a man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. This is a great one. Proverbs 18, a fool's lips walk into a fight, guilty of that, and his mouth invites a beating. Oy. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. Can I just stop and just say something right there? Don't deceive yourself into thinking that anger is a second-class sin, like not adultery, not murder. Abounds in transgression. If you are an angry person, that is top level, top shelf. All right, we could go on and on. Friends, clearly responding with fighting is not the answer. It will destroy and divide. So what are we to do instead? What happens? I just want to speak to us very practically for a moment. What happens when you get that rage of emotion, right? You know, it almost feels, if you've had it, it almost feels like you're out of control. Like there's nothing you can do to kind of stop the flood of emotions. The scriptures do call us towards self-control. Listen to these things. It says, if you stay calm, so Proverbs 14, you are wise. But if you have a hot temper, you only show how stupid you are. God doesn't mince words with us, all right? He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. The Bible points us in the direction of self-control and being slow to anger. So if you've ever been heated in an argument, you know how hard it is, though, to stay calm and not have a hot temper. So what are you to do in the moment when your body is doing this, but your mind is reminding you that you need to be self-controlled? I think in the moment, we need to understand something about our basic physiology, all right? So I'm a science guy. I'm going to give you a little bit of a neuroscience lesson here, all right? This is from a psychologist. They have this to say, when a person feels attacked and perceives that the situation exceeds his or her limits or that it is full of anger, there occurs a physiological activation that generates the feeling of danger. Okay, so you're actually, there's a reason your body's responding this way. You perceive there to be danger. And so the brain perceives that there's a level of stress that we can't handle and reacts like we are facing a real threat to our physical person. So we increase our blood pressure, we turn breathing more shallow, our pupils dilate, all right? Your body is actually gearing up for an engagement with like a bear, okay? Here's why I say that this is important. This has been a huge lesson in my own life. When I stumble into a conflict, when it starts to happen, when those things start to come, I have to recognize my body has already started cresting that hill, okay? Here's what it means practically. Walk away. You actually need to give time for your body and your brain to come back down from where you have been. This is not avoidance. This is not conflict break, you know, avoidance. This is self-control. The other thing is, if you don't know this, when you're angry, you start thinking with the region of your brain called the amygdala. You bypass your prefrontal cortex. That basically means you stop thinking, okay? You just start acting. You don't want to be in that. That will not help you through the conflict. So practically, my wife and I have actually done this. We set a timer for 30 minutes. I walk away. I guarantee you in those first 10 minutes, I am fuming about all the things that she has done wrong. I could write an essay 10 pages long. By the end of those 30 minutes, something weird happens. My body has settled down. And all of a sudden, I'm starting to go, okay, she's got a point. Yep, that's a good thing. And all of a sudden, now we're able to much more meaningfully come back and engage. So I'm not saying leave it forever, but I'm saying give your body some time to come down off of that, that high. So here's what I'm encouraging you. Avoid fight or flight. Fourth, get that log out of your own eye. All right. Who is the biggest problem in a conflict? If I caught you in the middle of an actual conflict and you were being honest and not realizing you were being interviewed, your answer would most certainly be that other person, right? They're the problem, and they need to be fixed. And I can tell you, remember my list, my 10-page long essay? I can tell you all the things that they are doing wrong. But here's what I want you to realize. The most powerful answer from the scriptures is the biggest problem in any conflict is you. It is 100% you. And if I were to argue out of all of the principles I'm giving you today, this one is probably the most important for you to get. The main problem in any conflict is you. Two scriptures that point this out. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says this, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" I appreciate Jesus's clear illustration, right? Tiny little sawdust speck and then, you know, log sticking out of your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, "Hey, let me take that speck out of your eye," when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. There's a place to address the conflict in another, but by golly, please take that big honking thing out of your own life first. Again, here we are with Paul. He says this in 1 Timothy. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Did you catch the heart of these verses? Who is the main problem? You are. Your brother has a speck, you've got a log. The Apostle Paul, who was, as we can see later on in his life when he wrote this, a very righteous man, an ardent follower of Jesus, and how does he see himself? He sees himself as the top of all sinners, the foremost. One of my favorite quotes, in the early 1900s, the London Times solicited answers to the following question from their readers. The question was, what was wrong with the world? This was right in the face of World War I. So there was massive problems in the world, and they were inviting people to consider what was the cause of all this that they were seeing. And there was a British author and Christian, G.K. Chesterton, who wrote this simple letter in response. It's amazing. "Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." Love it. All right. If you can remember this attitude, wow, what powerful humility. And I think he's capturing something profound. This belief is essential to getting conflict right. We've got to see ourselves as the biggest problem if we're going to make any progress in conflict. I told you that many of the early years of my marriage to my wife, Jen, were difficult and rocky. And I remember many of those days early on feeling very hopeless and stuck. And I wondered if anything was going to change in our marriage. It just felt like we lived in the same house, but we were two separate people. And that's when I read a book by a guy named Dave Harvey called When Sinners Say I Do, and my world was changed and hope came flooding back in. And here's what the line that he said that just radically transformed my life and my marriage. He wrote this, talking about that quote we just read from 1 Timothy. He says, "But once I find 1 Timothy 1:15-16 trustworthy, once I can embrace it with full acceptance, once I know that I am indeed the worst of sinners, then my spouse is no longer my biggest problem. I am." See, what I hadn't realized in those early days is that the reason that I was hopeless, the reason that I was discouraged, was I saw my wife as the biggest problem in our marriage. If only she would change this about what she was doing, then my world would be better. If only she said this, then our marriage would be great. But I was wrong. What if I was the one that was making my marriage break? What if I was really the problem? Well, there's great hope there. Do you know why? I don't have to wait on someone else to repent. I can repent and believe the gospel. Do you see the power of that? If I'm the biggest problem, I also can access the biggest solution in Christ immediately, and now there is hope for this relationship. This is the power of Jesus's worldview. And what gets really crazy is if you've got two people in a conflict doing that, it goes really well, really fast. All right? So remember, get that log out of your own eye. Fifth, we'll end with this. So if you've been following along, we've recognized that we're in it for God's glory. We see conflict as an opportunity. We avoid fight or flight, and we take the log out of our own eye. But now you might be asking, okay, but we've not actually really talked about how to talk about conflict, right? Like we actually have that conversation. So what do we do? What do we do? Perhaps the most valuable lesson I have learned in this whole time where you're actually starting to take that speck out of the other person's eye, you're starting to engage with the conflict, is to distinguish between facts and feelings. This is very critical, to distinguish between what is actually factually happened and your story that you are telling about those facts. See, we can often take facts, make a story. Ooh, not good, all right? I mean, we're going to do it, but we need to hold those stories loosely and invite the other person and ask for their side. This is why Proverbs 18, verse 17 is so critical. It says this, the one who states his case first seems right. By the way, when you're in conflict and you're stating the case to yourself, you're the first party, all right? You've already made the judgment, all right? Until the other comes and examines him. That's the other side of the case. See, we need to see that our case needs to have the other side spoken to it. And so in conflict, I've learned to try to do the following. I've learned to try to use I statements instead of you statements. Does that make sense? Rather than you're mean, right? You could say, it feels to me as if you're coming across mean. Does that big difference? State what happened, the facts. Hey, when you said you can't go hunting tomorrow, it made me feel X, right? We'll get to this in a little bit. All right, express how it made you feel. Tell about your story, your interpretation. And then fourth, this is really key, hold your story loosely and ask for their side of the situation. I like to go hunting. A few days ago, we had a conflict along these lines. I had agreed, we had made plans for me to go hunting. And my wife was, now that I was going, did not like that I was going. And so we were having this conflict. And I said, it might look like this to engage. I said, love, a few days ago, when you said it was hard for you when I go hunting after we had agreed on the plans for me to go, there's the fact. Does that make sense? That was what happened. I was hurt and tempted to think you were blaming me for not being considerate when I had done the work in advance of asking you to go. It made me want to defend. See, I'm talking about myself. But I guess that's not the whole picture of what's going on. Could you help me understand what it meant that it was hard for you when I go hunting? And that opened up that she wanted me to go, but she was just sharing how much of a cost it is for her when I go, and it leaves her with the kids. And all of a sudden, like, all that unraveled. So it's just helpful, rather than, I did this right, you're being mean. You see how that could totally, all right, great. So distinguish between facts and feelings. Hold that story loosely. All right, so let's wrap this all together. There's so much more that we could say about conflict. There are numerous other things, but I want to stop here and just invite you all to ask your questions, all right? So if you have questions about, we got one already. All right, we're going to hand a mic. This is not for our room so much as it is for the recording and people want to hear. So, Jason, we got one here.
So what do you think about the statement, there's three sides to a story, your side, my side, and the truth?
Ooh, it's a good question. I don't know that I've ever heard that before, but... my initial reaction to that is, it's probably trying to capture that reality that we just talked about under that fifth point, that we all bring our own stories to the table. I think it might go a little too far in the sense of, I do think we can grasp and know truth even as we are personally engaged and invested in a conflict. But I think we do need to work together. It might be helpful to say this, to picture that the truth is probably out there, Does that make sense? And both of you are probably skewed in what you're doing. And a good conflict resolution is you're talking that through to understand so you more both equally and fully see the picture. So yeah, I think there's some really good truth to that. Other questions? Yeah, we got one. Oh, go ahead and then we'll go here.
So I kind of have two questions. The first one is really short, I promise.
Two for free? All right, go ahead.
But as someone with a sibling, and I imagine everyone else in here has some kind of idea of what that's like. When they're antagonizing you,
yes,
absolutely no end, and you can't just get up and walk away.
Yeah.
How do we recognize like what's going on and prevent conflict in that scenario?
That's great. Yeah. As one who parents children, yes, this is a thought there is, one is, this is what we teach our kids all the time. And we didn't mention this here. That's why I said there's many other principles. There's kind of a level of engagement that Jesus gives in Matthew 18. So he tells us to first go to that person with whom we are having the conflict and seek to work it out directly with them. If that goes south and doesn't go well, Jesus then says, go get another to come along with you. And generally, you're trying to find someone who's wise or can speak into that. If it's a sibling, if your parents are halfway put together, that's probably a good person to go to try to have them help mediate. And then if for some reason it doesn't go well at that level, Jesus actually tells us to go to the broader community, all right? So, and that normally is like for the church or everyone to be involved. And if that doesn't go well, this is a very extreme step, and that person is a believer, we actually say, we don't treat you as a Christian anymore. So there is discipline that comes if conflict does not get resolved. So the general principle there is try to work through it yourself. If not, bring in a more godly, wise, trusted person to try to help you mediate that conflict. I didn't mention this as well. If you want to, I would highly encourage you to check out the resources of Peacemaker Ministries. They actually have an app that if you're in the middle of a conflict, it will give you questions to walk through and like, what did I bring to the table? What is my story? Like, it's great. So if you're just actually in a intense conflict, it can be a great tool to just start to organize your thoughts beforehand. So second question, then we got her here.
The second part of my question is, how do we recognize when we're stepping over the line between contentious anger and righteous anger that like Jesus demonstrates when he flips over the tables in the market?
Yeah. I do believe that righteous anger exists. I just don't think I do it. So that's not exactly true. How would I say this? I would say that righteous anger generally exists when others are violated. So in other words, Jesus is watching either God's honor be violated or other people being hurt, and then anger results from that. I think more often than not, my anger is driven by self. In other words, when I'm being violated, right? And even ironically there, we don't see Jesus responding in anger. So when his rights are violated, what does he do? He lays his life down. He stays peaceful. Where he is angry is when he enters the temple and God's glory is being hurt. Or does that make sense? So more often than not, this is why I think righteous anger doesn't really exist very often. Sadly, most of us don't get angry about other people's rights and things being violated. We are very concerned when ours are, but we're very rarely about other people. Yeah, go ahead.
What could you say about people who, like when they undergo a conflict between other people or like their siblings? They choose to walk away and not talk about it just because they make excuses for them and try to see like their point of view.
Yep.
And they're like, okay, well, I see that. And then they just like choose not to talk about it anymore.
Yeah. So what happens when you want to pursue someone and that other person just checks out, right? That does happen, sadly. I think there's a couple different layers. The look at the Romans 12 at the top of your page there, right? I think Paul recognizes this. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That means there's going to be times and conditions where you're seeking to reconcile and the other person is not reciprocating. And God has given you the freedom to just stop there, right? In other words, okay, I'm ready, waiting, whenever you are, I'm ready to come back to this. The next layer I might add is if that brother or sister or the person you're working with is a Christian, and that they're exiting the conflict, if that makes sense, they're not engaging with it. That's, to me, part of Matthew 18. So in other words, that person, it's not going well. If you can wrap in another party to help that person come back to the table and start to work things through, that's what I would encourage to happen. Does that make sense? So, yeah.
So you mentioned a peace faker.
Yeah.
Which I never really heard that before. And I just want to know how would you know that it's not genuine?
Ah, I'm saying that more not for you to determine that in other people, but to look to yourself to see if you're putting on the facade of faking peace. So I think the way that you would know that is when you know when you're hurt, right? You know when there's a problem, and you just choose to just not address it. And I'll say this, the scriptures do speak to it's the glory of a person to overlook an offense, right? So there is a category of saying someone has wronged me and I'm just not going to respond. And that's actually a commendable and good thing. Here's what I think the line is between those two. If your brain and heart doesn't let that offense go, you are not overlooking it. Does that make sense? So in other words, if you literally are not overlooking it, right? Like if you're paying attention to it and you're ruminating on it, now it's time to go. In other words, that it's not, you're not overlooking it. You need to go and address that. I don't know if that's helpful. So I would say you're not trying to worry about whether other people are faking towards you. That's not your job, right? Your job is to engage with them. If they say you're good, that's fine. Now, if they start treating you meanly as a result of this, you'd be like, hey, it seems like that's not really resolved yet. That's fine, but it's more oriented towards how we are interacting. Okay, we'll go there, and then if we get a little bit more time, we'll go to you. Yeah, go ahead.
Question, how do you navigate conflict with a non-believer that keeps aggravating you? How do you draw a line that displays God glory? How you know your limits?
Yeah, that's a great question. I do think that conflict with unbelievers is different than believers to some level. Yeah. I would say that generally you are called to be at peace with all. And I do think you can try to follow the general biblical rules of going to that person, talking through the conflict, and so forth. If it's not going well, or again, we're also sliding into things where you're talking potentially about abuse or them hurting you or doing those things, I think it is totally fine. We didn't talk about this, but if you talk about abuse as well as conflict resolution, there's a difference between reconciling, right? And what am I trying to say? Forgiveness and like trust. So let me try to describe this. So let's say someone abuses you. Like I think the scriptures call you to forgive that person, but they do not call you to go back to the same level of trust or engagement with that person, right? Sometimes it's totally fine for that relationship to be separate or broken. So let's just take a spouse, right? So let's say one spouse is abusing another. I think it's totally fine. I think the scriptures call that abused spouse to forgive, but that does not necessarily mean that they need to go back into that relationship at all. If that person is untrustworthy, that needs to be built up over time. So I don't know if that's answering your question, but I think there's a balance there. Yeah, and we can talk more later if you want to talk specifics or whatever. Why don't you ask, and then we're probably done.
Okay, so my question is essentially, what do you do, like, so you said, think of it as you're the problem, right?
Yep.
Which is good in, like, almost all circumstances. But there's one thing that I'm thinking of where I have a friend who's currently mad at me because I spread the gospel to somebody, and she says that I interrogated him, and she says that I embarrassed her. And she had also said, what's the word? I wrote it down. It's been on my mind.
Yeah, I can tell. Yeah, it's okay.
Indoctrinating him. And I was just like, but he was asking, like, openly, like, oh, my friends say I have to buy these crystals and they're supposed to help me. And I was just like, can I ask, what do you believe? And he said, I'm Christian. And I was like, oh. And so I just spread my beliefs. And after he bought it, he came back to me and he thanked me. And he had said, Yeah, I just wanted to let you know, actually, the reason I'm buying it is because I like to fidget with these, but they said that it could be some other things that I could help me with, so thank you for sharing your opinion. And I was like, of course, God bless. And then she ended up telling me, a month later, she sent me paragraphs on paragraphs telling me I'm an awful person, I'm going down the wrong road, I'm indoctrinating people, interrogating people.
Yep.
And I'm just like...
What do you do with that? Yeah.
I told her I'm going to need some time to like... And fast forward, I meant to take a day, now it's 10 days because it's causing me anxiety. And now it's on me.
Yep. No, that's a hard situation.
I think I'm not caring.
Yeah. Some really quick thoughts. Anytime someone brings an accusation to me, even when it seems so clearly unfounded and like not true, I think the principle of getting that log out of your own eye is you before the Lord, not before them, right? So reading through the scriptures, he's your judge, asking him, is there any truth, any smidgen of thing to what is being said here? Is there any way that I can change or repent or improve in what I'm doing? So starting with that as a first grid layer, I think in any conflict, even if it seems totally unjust, is to move in that way. I think second, though, there is unjust accusations, right? We read the Beatitudes, very first one. If you read later on, it says, blessed are those when you are persecuted, right? And when others speak evil against you. So just because someone has something against you, again, this is for me, go to the scriptures, right? And if you're in conflict, I don't know if this other person's a believer that's bringing, okay, well then you don't, if it's a believer, you can ask them to say, what scripture would you point me to tell me what I'm doing is wrong? That's an okay thing to ask, right? Like, help me see that. If it's not, then this one is probably turn the other cheek and just, okay. I stand to my own master, to the Lord. I don't stand to you. So I would have that humility to like, because I'll be honest, I just coached some other staff. I won't name names, but like they were doing evangelism, right? And they were doing a good thing. But I think some of the ways in which they were engaging and doing things was unwise, right? And so they were called out for it by some of the administration. And it was like, initially, I think their gut was to be like, well, I was doing the right thing. I was naming the name of Jesus. I was like, yes, that is good. But let's make that first pass grid. Is there anything that I was doing that was unhelpful here? And that really uncovered and unearthed some things. And then that was really good. And I said, but then hold on to and hold fast to what was good. Like, that was great. Like, keep doing. So let me pray, and then you guys are done. Father, help us to do conflict for your glory and not ours, such that the world would see and believe. In your name we pray. Amen.